All right. Again, good morning. We are in the book of Genesis. And, you know, we've started, so if you remember from last week, we are looking at this book of Genesis, and we are considering this from somewhat, at least the start of this, from a somewhat chronological perspective. There is a lot of overlap between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and it's so much so that a lot of people believe that it is two different accounts. A lot of people will say that, oh, there's one version in Genesis 1, and then there's another version in Genesis 2, and it's two different accounts, and they are so different that they cannot be reconciled. Is that true?
Make a lot of sense. I mean, whatever the argument, Moses wrote the first five books, so you would think if they were different to any significant degree that mattered, he wouldn't have just said, well, there's two completely different things here.
Okay. I mean,
it's inspired, too.
Yeah. Well, a lot of the people who say there are two different accounts disagree about Mosaic authorship. And they'll say that it was compiled by a bunch of people sometime after Solomon's reign, and it's you know, they say a lot of things like that. But one of the evidences they have is they think that Genesis 1 and 2 are two different creation accounts, and they seem to not be able to be reconciled. But if you read it, Genesis 1 has things in a day-by-day fashion, right? It is very methodical. Day one, something is created. Day two, something is created. Day three, day four, all the way through day six. And the seventh day, what was God doing? He rested, right? And so we'll talk about that when we get there. Genesis chapter 2, like any good historical history book that you might have, does your history book always go through things chronologically? No, it doesn't. It goes into what happens over here if you're looking at European history, what happens over here in England during this period, and then it jumps over to what happens over here in France in this period, and in the Germanic states, whatever that was called at the time, Prussia at that time, and then Spain, and it goes into that part of the world. So it looks at different sections at different times, and that is what we see here in Genesis. We see Genesis going through things in a methodical fashion, Genesis 1, and then Genesis 2, it says, it goes into much more detail on day 6, and some other details on some other days as well. And so we'll look at that, and I'll have that actually whenever we come across those, I'll have a reference for those for each day. The chronology is presented for us in chapter 1. And so we're gonna focus on that one there as well. So are there two different accounts? No, one is just telling the story a little bit differently. And we'll look at that more in detail as we go on. All right, so, we did the first two verses last time, and part of the reason for that is I also have Genesis 1, 1 and 2 coinciding with Genesis 2, 4 and 5a. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then for Genesis 2, 4 and 5, this is the history, or the generations, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. And so this is before any of that had happened, that we see that God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth started out as what? What do we see in Genesis 1, verse 2? It was formless and void, right? The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there was water present. So these are among the first things that God created, even though it's not specifically mentioned as he created this on this specific day and whatnot. So at some point, God created the waters. God created, he had to have created space, heavens and the earth, right? He had to have created matter, and then he starts to create things individually later on. Because at this point, it's a dark, formless nothing that is currently in existence before he starts creation on day one. All right, so now we're going to go through these a little bit fast. I intend to anyway. Because, you know, this isn't meant to be in a huge amount of detail. This is also not meant to be an evidences class. So we're not going to talk too much about other creation, other origin, we'll call them myths at this point. We're not going to talk about too much about that at this point. All right, so day one, verses 3-5. What did he create on day one? He creates light, and God said, let there be light. First off, he created, we're going to start focus on this part, because this is true for all 6 days of creation, that he created things by word. By word. Let there be light. He didn't have to, like in one of the Egyptian origin myths, he didn't have to use some kind of magic spell. All he had to do was speak it into existence. And in fact, he probably didn't even have to do that. He didn't have to even do that. He could have just thought it into existence. But still, he spoke it, let there be light, so that it would be created, so that it would be made. And in fact, I have up there Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Who's got that? Would you be willing to read?
For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
All right, so who are we talking about in Colossians? Jesus. This is the Word, right? That John calls it, and we have that scripture mentioned up there in John chapter 1. This is the Word who created everything. And we have all three members, persons of the Godhead present. God may have spoken it, but Jesus is the one who created it. God the Father may have spoken it. Jesus is the one who created it. Another thing I wanted to point out, this word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God, what does it mean? It means mighty ones. It's plural. Did you know that? The Hebrew word for God is plural. Is that a problem?
For some?
It is for some.
For many.
Some people call it the plural of majesty, saying that, God uses this plural word for God, and so this is the plural of majesty, because we find later that it takes singular verbs that God, or Elohim, a plural word using singular verbs. Singular verbs. Because, like, God is instead of gods are. You know, that kind of thing. For the subject-verb agreement, we see that. So people say, this is the plural of majesty. Well, I think this is a subtle nod to the idea of there being three persons in one. Because what do we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right, in what's called the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, right? He is one. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, plural, is one. He is one. And so with there just being one God, there is still that plural aspect to him. And in fact, we'll see throughout the first few chapters of Genesis, those plural pronouns attributed to him. Let us make man in our image. Let us confuse their languages, even all the way in Genesis chapter 11. So there's that plural aspect to him as well, even though there is just one. And so this may be a misunderstanding, and this is in my mind. I don't know how accurate this is, but in my mind, this is the misunderstanding of the nature of God is the origin of polytheism. That's just my thought. Maybe I'm wrong there. Maybe I've got something. I don't know. But that's in my mind how that has come about. A misunderstanding of the idea of God. And this is why God, from then on, referred to himself in using singular pronouns, because he didn't want to add to that confusion. All right, so by word.
Were the Hebrews the first with monotheism?
Monotheism? No, I don't think so.
I would think probably Adam.
Well, I'm sure he's asking about historically.
Yes.
Not, you know, outside of whatever the scriptures say from what we understand from secular history. I think I don't think the Hebrews are the first. I think some would say that the Egyptians, at some point there was sort of an Egyptian monotheistic cult. Akhenaten was the pharaoh at the time, and he created this sun god cult that they just worshipped the one. I don't think that they were the first, but they were certainly, because as we'll see throughout the book of Genesis, Abraham came out of idolatry. His family was idolatrous when he worshipped the one God. We find that even Rachel, Rachel and Leah, their father had idols, and Rachel at some point stole them as they were leaving his house. So there was still some level of idolatry that was going on. In fact, at some point, Jacob even says, "Put your idols away." Put your idols away, and so there's still some vestiges of polytheism and idolatry and whatnot that they are holding on to, even though these things are being revealed.
I'm trying to think about when's the first example in Scripture of idolatry. It doesn't pop to mind, but there was no idolatry mentioned before the flood, I don't believe. I mean, the first thing you have is building the Tower of Babel, where they think, we're going to make a name for ourselves, but that wasn't really a god. But then after that, when you hit Abraham now, there's polytheism. They're worshiping, there's idols, and they're doing stuff.
Well, I do know from history, just mm-hmm. looking at different mythologies and things mm-hmm. At the time, there was certainly levels of idolatry and polytheism in the civilized world at the time.
After the flood, right? We don't have any documentation before the flood except the Bible, I think.
Yeah. So it's difficult to ascertain some of that. All right. So created these things by word. And then he names these things. What does it mean to name something? It means to imply ownership, to give it purpose, to give ownership to this particular thing. God now, he's named the light. He owns the light. And this is on this first day. What does Adam do on day 6 with all the animals? He names them because now he has been given dominion over them. He has the dominion over the animals. He names all of them. And so we find that this, he even names his wife, right? That kind of ownership, if you will. I don't want to, women are not property, but very often they were treated as such back then. So there is that. There is that thing to contend with.
Well, you can have something belong to you without being property.
That's true. Thank you. You can have someone belong to you without it being property. Like, she is mine, right? My wife is mine. She's nobody else's. Thank you for clarifying that. And I'm hers. So I belong to her as well.
One really fundamental thing about names is names are meaningless when there is no mind.
Okay.
But this is God created the mind of man, and names are fundamental organizing principles of our mind. I mean, how we name concepts, how we name things, how we talk about them, refer to them, and everything.
We love our labels, don't we?
We do. We couldn't get along without them.
As much as some generations issue labels, we find it difficult to function without them. You know, and I don't mind labels per se, in the sense that they help us to communicate more easily. I think they're fine in certain contexts. All right, so to name something. All right, then he creates light. Let there be light. I went to school for physics. I can tell you a whole lot about light, but that's not the purpose of this class. But he created light. One of the things that you'll find as you study Genesis, you'll find a lot, especially the creation week, you'll find a lot of parallels in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you noticed that, Sam, when you were studying the book of Revelation, that there's a lot of parallels in the book of Revelation. Somebody turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, and also 22 and verse 5. Particularly in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. One question that someone often has, we know, what's created on day four? Do you remember what's created on day four? The sun, the moon, and the stars, right? All the celestial things in the sky, right, that we have. How is there light without the sun? What does Revelation say?
He is the light.
Well, would you mind reading it?
21:23?
Yes.
The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light.
Who is the Lamb?
Jesus.
That's Jesus, right? The Lamb is its light. And what does 22:5 say?
There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
So where did the light come from?
From God.
From God. While there was no light, while there was no source of light, no physical source of light at that time, there was still God, and His glory shone. And He separated the light from the darkness, right? What's the origin of darkness? Well, darkness is simply what? The absence of light, right? So that's simply where that comes from. So light is created. Light is created on day one. And He says, and this is true for all of the creation days, it was good. And it was good. What does it mean for something to be good?
Right, it's perfect, it's acceptable.
Okay, right? Perfect, acceptable?
Beneficial.
Beneficial? It is performing its function. It's doing what it should be doing. It is operating as it should. It is good. That's what the Hebrew word means anyway. It doesn't necessarily mean it was good versus bad, but doing it's operating how it should be operating. It's doing what it should be doing. All right, so that is light on this first day. Yes, Kenny.
Okay, Genesis 1:3, that said, let there be light, and there was light. I never thought about the fact that the sun hadn't been created at this point, even though it's made the plainest sun. So is he introducing himself to the universe at that point by saying, let there be light? Because it's kind of like he's saying, he is the light. He doesn't have to say it, though. I mean, just asking a question.
Sure. It is, that is one way to think of it that way. I think it's more likely he is manifesting himself in a physical way to the world, which is kind of like what you're saying, where we, of course, can't perceive him, or we can't see him, because it says later in Exodus, if you see him, you'll die. But we can see his glory, or at least there's a possibility of seeing his glory. And so his glory is the light, right? That's what glory is, at least in some aspects, right? The light that we see is the glory that shines around it. All right? So it was good, this function. All right. And then there was evening and morning, the first day. Tell me, what's significant about that?
It's a measurement of time.
Measurement of time? Is that eons? Why does he have evening before morning? Well, as we studied when we looked at the Gospels in Mark, we find that even back then in Moses' time, that the day began at sundown for them. That's when the day began. So the evening and the morning, and then morning is inclusive of any time the sun is up, or I say the sun. that's another thing that there's an issue that we might have. How do you determine what is evening and morning without a sun? Well, God had explained that to them and told them, because was Adam here? Was Adam able to see this at this point? No, he had to be told about this by God. And so God was able to tell him, well, this was evening and morning. It hasn't been, in fact, we'll see the purpose of those celestial things is to record time for times and seasons, right? The purpose of the sun and the moon and the stars is to help you determine time. God already created time, so he already knows that he doesn't need the sun and the moon to tell him when a day is, right? Does he? Yes.
Was it the Roman citizen or Roman the government one that flipped that from evening to morning?
Yeah, well, I don't know who did it initially, but okay. I do know that the Romans had had it so that it was switched from midnight to midnight for a day. Right. So, yes.
To the aspect of light first, or the evening being first, remember it was void and dark.
Yeah.
To begin with, so that was the beginning, and it went from that to light.
Okay, so from that to light. He created this evening and morning measurement of time. God knows how much time passed by, and so he designed it and called it evening, called it morning. And morning is, of course, a designation overall for morning and afternoon, any time that we would consider the sun to be up. Of course, the sun wasn't up yet because it wasn't created. So that is what we see for day one. Day one. Now, a lot of this is true for the other days as well. Creating things by word, naming something, something being good, and evening and morning. That formula is repeated throughout each of the days in the creation account. All right, makes sense? Good. Day two has something interesting going on there. Day two, what's created? The firmament is what the King James, the New King James says, the firmament. And I got a couple other passages that talk about the firmament. What is, in this passage, what does he call the firmament?
Waters.
Well, that's what it does, right? It separates the waters from the waters, but he calls it
heaven.
Right? He calls it heaven. What is this firmament? It's got embedded in the word firm, right? So is it a sort of a solid globe around the earth?
It's a division of sorts.
It's a division of sorts, separating the waters from waters. It says that specifically in the passage, right?
Could it be referring to gravity? Well, firmament, not gravity. Never mind.
So, this is a word that was I believe, coined here, where we see the first time this kind of thing is mentioned, a firmament. So I believe that the translation that we have from that is something that is us trying to figure out what God means. Us trying to figure out what God means when he says the firmament was created. Do you know what the, in fact, Alvin, I think you have the ESV there. What does that say there instead of firmament?
I'm sorry, what?
What does your Bible say there instead of firmament?
Well, I was looking on Genesis 1:6-8.
Right.
I'll just read that, okay?
Okay, go ahead.
And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. I don't really understand what I'm reading.
Well, that's okay. That's okay. It's understandable. So the ESV and the NIV and some other modern translations translate that word as expanse. Expanse. And I think the reason why they do that is because in our modern understanding of how the universe works, we understand that there is no boundary to the sky, if you will. Nothing solid, anyway. Nothing firm. Firmament. But he calls that firmament heaven. So I think it's just our, or humans, trying to understand what this means. In fact, I have up here this interesting thing. This is hard to look at because of the light. Have any of you seen this? All right. This is what's considered to be ancient Hebrew cosmology. This is what the universe looks like according to what the Hebrews thought. Now, does this mean this is what the Bible says the universe looks like? No. This is what the Hebrews, trying to take passages from the Bible, and they tried to piece together what the universe looked like based on the language used in the scriptures. So a firmament is for them. So of course for them the earth was flat. It was the foundations of the earth. The firmament, the globe surrounding it had these had the sun and the moon and the stars fixed to it, so that it kind of rotated around, if you will, and the earth was fairly stationary. Sheol was under the earth, literally. Of course, for us, we understand those to be figurative understandings. Yeah, Sheol is mentioned as being in the earth, under the earth, but that does not necessarily mean it is literally under the earth. Although, it could be. I mean, who knows? Nobody's actually been to the mantle or certain aspects of it under the earth's surface. So we have all that. So this firmament, they thought, was a firm fixture over the earth, separating the waters above the firmament from the waters underneath. Have you ever heard of the canopy theory? All right, so the canopy theory is a theory that is put forth by creation scientists to say that the firmament was essentially that canopy. That we had this canopy of water above the earth and a canopy to hold back the waters from the earth. And once the flood happened, that canopy disappeared and the flood waters came down. The canopy theory has been fallen out of favor today because if you do the measurements, then the earth will be way hotter than we could possibly live under those circumstances. So it has fallen out of favor, but that's where that idea, the canopy theory, came from, the idea of the firmament. So what exactly is the firmament? We know because we send spacecraft up there. What are the waters above the heavens? What are the waters underneath? How should we understand this word firmament?
I think one thing we need to do is remember that waters can be, could be a term that's general. It doesn't necessarily mean a puddle of H2O either.
Okay.
It could be a fluid, including the interstellar space. It could be lots of things.
What are clouds made of?
Water.
Water, right? So the water there could very well be part of that as well. The separating the waters above there to the waters underneath, the waters that we have here in the ocean, things of that nature. There are, of course, waters in the comets are made of ice and water and things of that nature. There are waters above. Dan, do you have something?
I think like the Hebrews thought there that the earth was flat and, you know, they grew it like this and the firmament was something hard and fixed and everything was above it or everything is below it. I don't quite understand it to be a hard, firm line, per se, so much as a means of separation fluid.
Right.
Just like weather systems travel all around. You watch the lows and the highs and everything on the maps. It's a fluid situation.
Right. I would understand it that way. Ancient Hebrews didn't quite understand all of that. They thought, they saw this word that we translate as firmament and thought, well, there must be some kind of firm thing. How else are the stars staying up there?
The other thing that's missing that we might use for an explanation here, it's an expanse between something.
Right.
The thing that's not mentioned in the first verses is any atmosphere. And the sky is an expanse and would definitely be understood as an expanse by us living here. We have the ground and we have the sky up there. There's an expanse. We have water up in the sky because it falls down. We see it. The clouds are floating around up there. It could just simply mean atmosphere in that sense.
Yeah.
And that it's a division between the two.
So, and that's possible too. So, in fact, I think that's the general understanding that most modern readers will come to, that the firmament is the atmosphere, is the sky, the air that we breathe, separating certain things, separating separating the earth here from space, from the things up in space there.
I would have thought that the firmament is dirt. You could consider the sky and its waters, also the waters of the sea, because there is liquid in the sky.
Yes. Well, we find on day three that Earth comes up. Earth is formed.
Yeah.
So we'll find that in day three. But before we leave day three, there we go. Firmament is called heaven. There are a couple places that we see, and I have scriptures up there, Psalm 19:1 and 150 verse 1. What do those passages say referring to this word that we have translated as firmament?
Verse 1 is praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament.
All right. Praise God in his sanctuary, praise God in his mighty firmament. So how do you praise God in his firmament? In other words, this suggests that the firmament is not simply some solid place because God is there, right? If some understanding, I guess God can move through something solid, but... But it's not, you wouldn't use that kind of imagery to describe that kind of thing, because you describe his sanctuary, describes his sanctuary a little earlier on, right? As a place where where we are to honor him and worship him, his holy place. The sanctuary for them was the tabernacle, right? Where their sanctuary was. So in their sanctuary, in the place of worship, and also in the heavens itself. Because how does he describe it? It's the heavens, right? Or it's heaven itself. And so we can understand heaven as being the sky for us. Because he called the firmament heaven. And, you know, there are different interpretations, different understandings of heaven. There's the sky, there's outer space, there is the spiritual place that we call heaven as well, right? So that's how we understand the word heaven in those different senses.
I think we need to also keep in mind that this wasn't written just for modern humans who have space flight and yeah. science and astronomy and everything else at their disposal. You know, when you think about it, they didn't have a cosmology where they drew, here's how the Earth looks. The Earth is flat, and they didn't draw a picture like that. They had an understanding, but their understanding was based on, here's a person standing on dirt, looking all around them. What do they see? Right? They see what appears to be a bunch of sky above them.
Well, they did understand that the clouds were closer than the sun. And so,
some relative things, but they were relative to a human standing on the earth. And that a lot of this stuff makes sense when you say, look, you're trying to explain this to a human, not a modern human who knows science and physics and everything else. You're talking about a human who's sitting there pre-flood, right? You're describing it to him, and you're sitting there going, okay, now, God created, he created the waters, you've seen the ocean, he made this big expanse in between, he brought the earth together, and all that makes a lot of sense from the perspective of a person standing on the ground.
Right. So we do find in, I believe, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul describes that he went up or he was caught up, or he actually literally says that he knows someone who was caught up into the third heaven, right? So that indicates that there are at least two other heavens, right? And so we understand that as he's describing that, he's talking about heaven, the place where God lives, right? So the place where God lives, in that spiritual place called heaven, the first heaven would be where the birds fly and the clouds float. The second heaven would be where the sun, moon, and stars are. And then the third heaven would be where God lives, above all that. Relatively speaking. All right. Any other comments on day two? All right. Day three. Ooh, I might want to wait until next week for this one. Look at all those passages there. Day three. What does he create on day three? Pardon? Flowers, plants, and trees. He also makes dry land to appear, right? He calls it, because at first the earth was just a big formless ball of water, right? And now it is, now he has land forming on this planet. Now, what that land looked like exactly, I can't say. Did it look exactly like what we have today? Probably not. Who knows exactly what it looked like, but you know, there are some markers that we see that in fact we find the location of the Garden of Eden in later in Genesis chapter 2, and those are some landmarks, at least a couple of them we recognize, and so there was some similarity to what we have today. So Day three. So that's what we see in the first 9 through 13. Again, some of the similar things that we see there. How about 2? In fact, let me see if I've got. All right, dry land and vegetation is created. We also see in chapter 2, verse 5b and 6, it says, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground. So, of course, this was before day six. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So that's how the plants that were created on day three were taken care of, were watered through this mist. And then we'll look at verse 7 in a minute, because chapter 2 would have to go out of order. In order for it to fit with chapter 1. So chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. So actually I have it on just verse 8a, the first half. So he planted this garden here now. So he did this, It's possible he did this later on day some other day, but I think it's likely that he did this on day three, where he created the garden and placed the garden there on day three, along with the other bits of plant and vegetation and things of that nature. And it sounds like if you're reading it, oh, it just happened in this order that's presented here. But because of what we have in Genesis 1, we know that's not exactly the case. And the language here in Genesis 2 does not necessitate having it all at the same time, or having it all in this the order that's presented here.
Planting a garden can be, I mean, Alvin went out and planted a garden this spring,
yeah,
right? But that didn't have to be lined up with creation of the, you know, so, I mean, God could have created all the vegetation, populated the earth with plants, and then decided at some point to go build a garden, right?
Possible, but because of everything else that we see, I don't think that's the case.
Okay.
I don't think that's the case. And again, it's possible, but again. So, and then 9 through 14, out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree, and now this, that sounds exactly like what we see on day three, right? The plants and vegetation being formed. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So then we find the two trees that are created at the same time in the garden. And then all the way down to verse 14, which gives us the location. Verses 10 through 14 gives us the location. And so... Oh, that's weird. You're showing up on the screen, but you are not showing up on that screen.
There
we
go.
Oh, okay. So we find the Garden of Eden. Oh, that's being slow now. We find the Garden of Eden, and we have a location given there in verses 10 through 14. All right. We don't have time to look at the location. I'll tell you a location. I'll leave you on pins and needles, wondering where was the Garden of Eden located, and you'll have to tune in next time to find out at least a best guess for where it was originally located. Did you have something, Alvin?
Well, I was just reading Tigris and Euphrates, soon to be Iran, Iraq.
Okay, so there is something there, but there's two other rivers mentioned, so we had to figure out. Exactly what's mentioned there. Pardon?
Which are quite a ways away from the Tigris and Euphrates, at least the modern references, but we can talk about it.
Yeah, we'll talk about it. Yeah. All right. We will have our worship in just a moment.